All right, as I said, it's April the 8th, and we are in the process of trying to work through 1 Peter, and I was trying to remember if we stopped at 13 or actually if we got through that. I'm on vacation, so I'm trying to figure out what I'm doing. Did we say next week we were going to go, this week we were going to go to chapter 3? Does anybody remember? Boy, I'm doing a really good job of connecting you guys. Well, let's go to chapter 3 because it's really fun. I want to get it out of the way. Does your heading in your Bible say wives and husbands? Yeah, oh boy. Okay. Does anybody have tomatoes in their hand? I hope not. Okay, good. Okay, let me just read the first part then, starting at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, and of course what he means is as slaves give their masters their submissiveness, also people that should respect government authority, wives in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe this word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Hey, no tomatoes. So how does that impact you in the first sentence says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands? I mean, if that doesn't rattle your modern feminist age, you know, I don't know what will.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. How many times have I been asked, are you going to say in the marriage ceremony to love, honor, and obey? Well, I haven't done that in a few years, but if you want it, I'd be glad to put it in for you. Be submissive to your husbands. It kind of just on the surface looks like, you know, boy, this is just kind of chauvinistic. But is that the purpose? Is the purpose just simply to put women down under the thumb? He actually expresses a purpose. Did you catch it? It's a hine clause. And Pastor Dave knows what that is. The Greek.
You're going to be respectful.
In order that. Well, not there yet.
Not there yet.
Yeah. You're going down too far. Stay right in the first part of the text there. When you see a so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of the wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So there's a evangelistic concept behind this. It's not just be submissive, but it's, you know, surrender yourselves in order that your husband, who may not be a Christian, will see the purity and the reverence of your life and be converted over simply by your life, not by the words that you speak. I'm afraid to ask, Kathy. Go. How long it's going
to
take?
Oh, 24 years. How long is it going to take?
However long it takes. That's the amazing thing about conversion is you never know when it's going to happen. And often, and I believe there's a reason that we don't know when it's happened, is so that God remains the one who receives the glory. You know, when you see it happen and you're going, boy, I didn't do anything at this point. You know, it just kind of happened. This isn't really a conversion experience because I've told you about my friend out in California who he was an evangelical And he and I used to argue theology all the time. He was a really smart guy and knew his scripture so well. And I'd get frustrated because I'd always shoot him with Lutheran pellets. And I think, boy, that's just not doing any good at all. And, you know, it wasn't until, 20 years, 30 years after all this stuff, I contacted him and said, hey, how you doing? And he said, well, I'm in the process of becoming a Lutheran pastor. And I was like, what? I'm so happy to have him in the church, our church, because he is just an incredible guy, a great, great pastor, exceptional musician, just a wonderful guy. Marty can testify. He's a wonderful example. In fact, our oldest son, Eric, is sort of kind of named after him. We spelled it more Norwegian, but Eric was just such a close friend to us. We wanted one of our kids to, he was also the godparent. So now I can do this because he wasn't Lutheran when he was our sponsor, our God, his godfather. But now he is. So, you know, things just, you never know when it's going to happen. I mean, years and years passed after our discussions that things changed. Sometimes you just have to go on and live, and you listen to the Spirit's leanings, and, you know, God, do you want me to say something today, or do I just, by my life. And of course, our prayer should always be to help us, Spirit, live the life that you've called us to, so that we don't become an impediment to someone who may be watching us to see if our Christianity is authentic. That's not easy to do, because we recognize that while God considers us saints because of Christ, we're still sinners. That sin still clings to us. That's why we confess constantly. So this advice is given to women. I don't think it's advice that necessarily should be just for women. But, you know, it's hard to say what exactly was going on in their culture and day. And, you know, women today, of course, are much more quiet than they used to be. you know, they're holding very responsible positions. You know, if you've been watching the news at all, you've been watching, I've forgotten her name now, the lean-in lady with Facebook. What's her name? Okay, can't. But, you know, I mean, here's a woman that's in the COO of one of the biggest companies in the world, Facebook. And she's the spokesman, you know, for the company. So certainly, you know, she probably has a lot of authority over men. I want you to turn back in the Old Testament, because I do want us to sort of capture the idea that this is not keep women down, keep them suppressed, pregnant and in the kitchen, you know, concept. This is not what Paul had in mind. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31, in about the middle of the chapter, verse 10. The last chapter of Proverbs, 31, starting at verse 10. Everybody got it? Yeah. It says, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family, the portions for her servants' girls. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plans a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for their bed. She is clothed with fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So what do you hear about this woman? Yeah, Marty, get out there in the field and start. I don't think I should be mowing the lawn anymore. You know that garden we've been hoping for? She actually is a better gardener than I am anyway. I can mow lawns, but she knows all the plants and things. So, yeah, she's industrious. But it's not just industrious. It's not that she just sits around and is not idle. There's wisdom in her. There's dignity in her. She teaches with faithful instruction. She watches over her household. I mean, you know, if you had a mom like that, you're blessed. You know, that's how I feel. Mom was always home. Dad was often working and doing his stuff, but mom was always there. And, you know, that's it's something that I would never give up. I would never want to have it any other way. And again, that's not to say she should just be home. It just, you know, because if anything you're reading here, she is busy. She is a busy person. And but yet, highly, highly respected. And that respect reflects also on her husband. So if you pull this passage into Peter's third chapter, you can kind of get an understanding for this, you know, that she's submissive to her husband in that she's allowing herself. And actually, submissiveness is a gift. It's something we all, as Christians, give to God. We submit ourselves to Him first and foremost. You know, that great passage in Ephesians is often used for marriages. You know, it kind of brings up some of the same issues. But it really begins with the title that that respect should be shown to God. You know, that all of us should be submitting ourselves to God first. And then there's obviously roles to play within our respective positions in the household. And, you know, I think most of us through time learn how to work through those roles. Who's going to do what? You know, somebody's going to take care of the laundry. Somebody's going to take care of the dusting. Somebody's going to, you know, mess up the garage. And somebody, I only say that because our garage is a disaster right now. And I'm trying like crazy to, not trying hard enough, but I need to clean it out. So, you know, but when they see your purity and reverence of your lives, that can be a life-changing thing. And so he goes on to say, you know, don't let your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now, is that to say that you shouldn't wear those things? Or you shouldn't braid your hair? You know, there are actually Christian denominations that say, it's right there in the book. You're not supposed to braid your hair. You're not supposed to wear gold jewelry. You know, some of them don't cut their hair. You know, it'll go down to the floor. They won't do anything that will, you know, adorn the outward appearance. I don't know. Do you have any comments about that? I don't.
It just means now it should depend on that as your beauty, your true beauty, yeah, is inside. Because, yeah, there are some women. I mean, they'll go through plastic surgery and everything. They're
Well, you know that Botox does have health benefits as well as, you know. I was so excited to find that out. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. And if you think about the people that you've known and loved throughout the ages, people within your family, were you always drawn to the people who had, you know, who really took care of their outward appearance, or were you really drawn to those that had just this pure heart and of love, and you just saw it all over in their actions and their expressions and their words to everyone? Were so gracious and kind. You know, those are the ones that really draw you. Those are the ones that stick in your memory. Those are the people that after they've gone, you really miss, you know, because they were always so encouraging and always so loving to you. And so you need to, I think Peter's just trying to tell us, don't let your focus be the external. Focus on the things that are internal. He said, instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You know, sometimes those words just sort of get dropped off and we forget the reason why, the motivation. You know, to think there's actually something that you can do that is pleasing to God. And it is not putting your whole focus on, you know, getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror. That's always a scary venture for me anyway. But it's the quality that of life that you hold. And again, I don't think this is necessarily just for women, but this is who he's addressing at the moment. And to know that it's of great worth in God's sight is something I think people should put in the back of their mind. And then he uses this wonderful example of Sarah. This is how the women of the past used to put their hope in God. They used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. So from now on, all women will call their husbands master. I don't see anything wrong with that, do you? I had an uncle who was a Jehovah's Witness, and he used, you know, they're very paternalistic in their denomination, and, you know, really focus on the submission idea. And whenever my aunt and my uncle would get into an argument, he'd go like this, and that was just to tell her, "I'm the head." Yeah, we're gonna get to guys here in a second. Yeah, he didn't. Yeah, as Carnegie used to say, win and influence friends. Okay. But so she did this out of respect to Abraham. She called him master. Does that mean there's a requirement for us for women to call their husbands master, lord, whatever term you want to use? He says, you are her daughters, not if you repeat that, but if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. What does that mean? Is there anything in Sarah's life that you can think of?
Well, when they went and she had to pretend like she was his sister, and that was, and she obeyed it.
Yeah.
And I would think that would have been fearful.
I'm trying to recollect. That's a really good example. Yeah.
Sarah's fear came through when she gave Hagar to Abraham to lay with him and see a child. Yeah. We're still paying the price for that decision today.
Yeah.
So there's many reasons to give way to fear. Is there, you know, in our lifetime, in our age, how does that exhibit itself?
Just the state of our world right now with all the shootings and the bombings and everything else. It's a pretty fearful world we live in right now.
Sure can be. Elmer?
I'm kind of reminded of the thing of evil persists when evil, when the good man does not stand up to evil. Quite often there's one person, if they have the nerve to stand up and say, that's not right. Something is wrong. And that doesn't sound like a big thing, but it takes a lot of nerve to do that.
Yeah, and here it's calling for women to have that kind of courage. You know, you expect if he's going to be, you know, like instead of chauvinistic about it, he would say, the man, macho, we're the protectors, you know, and we're going to take care of it. Sounds like courage is called upon, even for women.
Faith
not
well.
Not to give, and pardon?
Faith as well.
Faith as well, absolutely. And we have so many examples in scriptures of women who did just what you said, Elmer. I mean, really stood firm in the whole process. I mean, isn't it kind of miraculous that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection? They were. Why?
They were there.
Yeah. But they weren't there because let's go see Jesus not there, invisible, you know, or resurrected. They went to embalm him, you know, to take care of the body.
All the apostles were hiding.
Yeah, but they were all hiding out. You're right. Yeah. I mean, it was a pretty fearful time to be a disciple of Jesus. I mean, there's others. You know, Rahab. You know, the Bible, in fact, lists in the genealogy, you'll just see little spots here and there where the genealogy of David down to Jesus is, you know, got some women scattered in there that the Bible felt it was important enough to include them in the genealogy. So certainly I don't think Peter or the scriptures are saying anything in a way to just let's keep women oppressed and down. It seems just the contrary to me. So much is called upon them. Seems like there was something else. Oh, okay.
After all, when God made Adam, he realized Adam needed a helper.
Hmm.
So he had to give him the woman.
Well, yeah, she's a helpmeet. You know, she was one. I've often heard it say, you know, God didn't take Adam's foot, you know, so that, let's see, how does that go? You know, that she'd be walked upon, you know, it didn't go through all these different parts of the body, but he took it for the ribs because he wanted somebody to be beside him and not just someone to help him along the way. Did you want to ask? Pardon? Well, that's not the reference. Your exegesis there is a little bit strained. That's okay. Okay. All right. Anybody want to include anything about that section? Do you feel any more, do you feel better than you did before when we started reading it and you could feel your blood pressure going up?
I
really want to go back to the first six verses. Because there's really not a whole lot, verse 7, and, you know. I mean, there's only one verse, verses 6. I mean, that's got to tell you something, right?
If you don't have verse 7, you're in trouble.
All right. So these women don't find their outward adornment, their beauty by outward adornment, but by inner beauty. That's how they make themselves beautiful. Submissiveness has a means. Okay, I'm just recapping. Submissiveness has a means to an end, and that is, you know, to bring the husband, if he's unbelieving, into a relationship with God. That's a pretty important thing.
So this is just for unbelieving husbands, right? Our husband's a believer, we don't do this, right?
Next question. Okay, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, And as heirs with you of the grace, gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's all he says. Okay, that's good, right?
Think about the Proverbs scripture that you had us read. There's a lot of strength in how the woman or the wife is brought forth. There's eternal strength of character. So perhaps it's talking about physical differences.
Could be.
As a weaker vessel, I think people would have problems with that because they imply that I can't do as much as a man. Some of them don't want to agree with that. So I wonder what the Greek would say, how that's really interpreted. If it's
You'll have to ask your husband.
I think it's repeating what it says as heirs with you, right? Because
co-heirs.
Once you get the co-heir piece of that, it kind of comes back to, hey, you have just as much right to this salvation as
Absolutely.
So I think that's where he kind of redeems himself in there, you know, kind of gets it to where it is more of a physical versus the moral, the courage, that kind of thing.
Do you wonder if they took it like modern day women would take this passage?
No.
I don't know.
Well, some words just have more force and more weight than others, and weaker is one of those.
Yeah.
Especially in this day and age.
I'm thinking, what actually takes more strength? To be the stronger partner or to be the weaker partner? I mean,
nice.
Let's look at Jesus for example. He is God Almighty. He has all the attributes of God, and he showed it many, many times. And whether it was healing the sick, or walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead, raising a little girl from the dead, giving sight to the blind, hearing to those who could not hear, and the dumb could talk. I mean, he showed immense authority and power, and yet, how did he come into this world? Philippians.
But also serving.
Humbly.
He tells that we are supposed to be the servant.
Yeah. I mean, again, this is not just a women's quality. It is something to be exercised by every Christian. We're submissive to God because there's strength in submissiveness. God doesn't work through our strengths often, as he says in 1 Corinthians, but he works sometimes through our weaknesses. And again, who gets the glory when God does something incredible through your weakness, through a place that you think, I have no strength, I have no authority or whatever in this field, but the result was, a good result to the glory of God. There's no boasting when that happens. So Paul would gladly say, I'll give up, being the strong guy to be the weak one, to be like Jesus, to suffer, to know his sufferings, and share in his sufferings.
I've got a couple of tangents here. I kind of feel that you're kind of like a team, you know, kind of like horses or mules. There is one that's usually the leader, but if they don't pull together, they never go anywhere. They have to both have the thing to work together as a team. And the other thing, sorry, I knew this one missionary. And he himself was a failure as far as getting along with the people or converting people to Christ or whatever. His wife was more or less like a semi-doctor or nurse or whatever. And all the people would come to her with the problems of the children, etc. And he had a successful job as a missionary because of efforts of his wife. She was the door which people came through. And another example, the guy was an ambassador in Saudi Arabia. His wife was with him, and people would come to her because the white people there were the ones that held the medical knowledge. They knew everything according to locals. They felt these people really know whatever. She would deliver babies and everything. And one of the humorous thing was, as a government worker, you're not allowed to accept a gratuity more than, like at the time it was $25, it might be $50 now. But so there'd be all these people around, they had to repay anything anyone did anything to them. So they were starting going to be all kind of women hanging around the embassy because they wanted to pay back for her delivering the babies or carrying some illness or whatever. And they couldn't do it because of government regulations. And he actually went to Washington, and Washington made an exception so these people could give her a goat or whatever, so they'd get these people off the embassy grounds. Both my hands.
Okay. That's okay. Well, you know, it's kind of funny that we ended up talking about women, even in the men's section. but there does need to be maybe some a little bit more. Be considerate as you live with your wives. What does considerate mean? Maybe is that where things kind of got off track because it sort of took that turn? And I can see how it did. You know, it's easy to think, you know, in a paternalistic society where the man's the man, you know, so to speak, you know, whatever he says goes. In that respect, even if you have two, but if you have more people, somebody, you know, whether it's a classroom or the military or wherever you work, you know, there's got to be somebody that's responsible for the decision. Somebody has to make a decision. And in the home, I would hope that we all consider each other's views, you know, before a decision is made. And, of course, the optimal income is that after having discussed it, you're in agreement. This is the right way to proceed. And maybe the part of the consideration is saying, well, we're still kind of really at odds on this issue. Maybe we should just hold on it and wait until we can see more clearly through it. Does that make sense? Is that what being considerate is? And not just forcing it through, but just saying, okay, let's stop and think about this. I know pastors are constantly having to make decisions that influence their or affect their entire family. You know, they get a call from another congregation, and it's like, I got to pick up my family and go. Now, what kind of impact is it going to have on your family, on your wife, or on your kids? Because it is. It's definitely an impact. And we're supposed to be listening to the Holy Spirit say, you know, this is where I need you to be, or here's where I need you to stay. I'm assuming that most pastors will talk to their families and their wives and say, I've been given a call to the church, and let's talk about it.
Communication.
Yeah. Marty and I had one little quick story. I went to a conference, and I could tell I was being auditioned. And this is years ago. And the church was looking for a pastor that these people had gone to, and they were... We were just having coffee or whatever. I don't know if we had lunch with them or not. And got a lot of questions that you probably would get in an interview. And so they sent me a whole bunch of literature. It happened to be in Colorado. And, of course, they're sending literature with showing the people shushing on the slopes. And I'm going, yeah, definitely God's calling me here. And so... At that moment in our life, it was 1999, I can tell you, because that's when Kristen was born. We had announced, well, actually, yeah, that's when she was born. Okay. Don't mess me up with the facts. So somewhere in that time frame, 9 months, we knew that Kristen was coming, and we had to sit down with our family, and I had two things I wanted to share with them. One was that... we had a baby sister coming into the family. The other one was there may be a call being extended to us to go to Colorado. And so I started with the easy one. what do you guys think about Colorado, you know, shushing on the slopes and that kind of thing, you know. And the kids down the line said, you can go, Dad, we're staying. Do you think that had an impact on me?
Oh, yeah.
I thought the Holy Spirit was speaking pretty loudly at that moment. And then, of course, we said, you know, you're going to have a little sister, by the way. And that was hilarious in itself. Because we were Abraham's and Sarah's age, I think. When I... But that decision process was not one where, you know, I just said, God, speak to me through heaven, you know, and give me that vocal sound so I'll know that this is what you want me to go. I mean, for me, it was a matter of, okay, what is this really a leading, or do I need to stay here? And at that time, we just said, hey, we need to stay. And
we are so glad.
And I was going to say, and 75% of our congregation said, no, you need to go. Okay. So consideration. You know, I think consideration and respect are most difficult when the times are difficult. You know, there are just so many things that are going on in your lives. You know, it might be a financial thing. It might be a health thing. It might be a kid's issue. There's just multiple things that can happen in our family situations that disturb the peace, so to speak. And those are the times that our consideration to others really gets small. Do you agree with that? You know, and so this calling to be considerate of our wives, that's when it's really tough, is when you feel challenged or, you know, something's going on, you feel like you need to do something and be aggressive toward it without considering how it affects the whole family. It's just, life is hard, isn't it? But don't you feel better in the end if you've given consideration to everyone in the family and kind of heard everything? I mean, I tell you, sometimes you can hear something from a kid and you go, boy, that was actually a pretty wise statement. It doesn't happen very often, but no. They learn from the best, me.
Pastor?
Yes?
Just a little bit. The thing on in the respect, and then the respected at the gates and stuff, and it goes for both women and women. An example, last night, we had family night, being night, house, and these are older grandkids. And with the boyfriend's girlfriends. And at one time, somebody did a wrong. But anyway, there was some kind of name calling and stuff. And I'm like, whoa, stop. There will be no name calling here. I says, we've been married for 52 something years. And I said, not once, do we? We don't call each other names. Right. You respect each other and don't call each other names. And of course, there's I have been to several different getaways with girlfriends and whatnot, and it's like the whole time we're there, they're saying all their bent up things, I guess, about their husbands or whatever. But a lot of things that made me very uncomfortable, and they said, well, how about you? And I said, well, I don't have anything to say. Not that he's perfect.
That's what I heard. And our culture's not geared that way.
No.
I mean, right now, I mean, anything goes. It's scary to hear. It's scary to hear kids talk in school. I mean, it used to be, you know, you got caught saying anything, you'd be in the bathroom with this bar of soap in your mouth, right? Yeah. Can't do that now. You know, you can't single out kids for anything, and now they know they can get away with everything, and they do. It's really, really a sad situation. Let me ask you another question. Does it make any impact with you when you hear that treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Does that, you know, I was thinking about when I was wrestling with my friend Ronda Rousey. You know who she is? She's a, like an MMA fighter, and she's so ferocious. I wouldn't be in the same room with her. She could take you down in a heartbeat. I'll have Eric delete that out. Yeah. You know, and that's what makes this passage a little bit difficult in our modern ears, because we're constantly going, wait a minute. I mean, there are women that do Olympic weightlifting. You know, most of us guys couldn't touch. They're so incredibly trained, you know. Even at her age right now, the gal to me, St. Louis, Jackie Joyner, Kersey, you know, she'd wipe me out in a 50-yard dash. I'd still be on the 10-yard line. She'd be at the 50. You know.
It's really interesting to know what the word weaker in the original text actually was.
I think it's deliberately left vague. I mean, because look at from the intelligence side, you know, are women less intelligent than men? Of course I'm going to say no. You know, Marty, this is the time you're supposed to leave the room. So I can... Yeah, I mean, you know, like I said, with, you know, the gal that's running Facebook, I mean, you've got women doing the most extraordinary things. We've got astronauts. We've got Olympians that are just incredible athletes, whether it's physical or intellectual. You know, they've got the whole package, too. I mean, they... a lot of it's training, and a lot of it for Christians is the spirit that God gives us. You know,
doesn't it speak to gender difference in a way? That women tend to be, not every woman is, but tend to be more emotional and more intuitive in regards to feelings and stuff.
I'm glad you said it, not me.
I mean, I don't want to, I'm not trying to stereotype at all, but maybe that's what weaker means in that regard. It's because we're supposed to be nurturing. Whereas men are supposed to be the leaders, and I'll get in trouble if I keep talking here. But along that line,
warriors.
Is it because women don't put up the fences as much as the men do, so that we do get all of that?
Just different fences.
That's the word I'm looking for.
Yeah.
Just different fences. They don't look the same.
Don't look at me for help either.
I've given up on you, Ed. Okay. So that's a difficult one to deal with, but the respect obviously is an important thing. Understanding the weaker partner, however you want to understand that, I think in a broad sense, gender sense, generally speaking, that's probably true. I certainly don't want to go against Peter. And it continues on with that. As Leslie said, you know, co-heirs, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So, you know, what God's looking for, what Peter, I think, is trying to address here is harmony between husbands and wives. You put God up first. God has to be respected by all, you know. And when he is respected, then there's respect for each other. There's consideration for each other. You know, why he chose to do it this way, I think, was just because he was a man of his age. You know, whereas if we were to write from Peter's heart today, we might say it a little bit differently. You know, not see quite so much the differences between the genders. There are differences, and we have to admit that. Of order of creation, as a lot of times they talk about that, yeah, as that God created Adam first and then Eve. You know, I wasn't going to mention this, but Eve was the one who, you know, got deceived, and Adam was stupid enough to follow her. He should have known better, but, you know, deception is not unique to just women. It happens to all of us. And it certainly happened to him. Okay, we've beat this dead horse, haven't we? I hope. Let me just take a look at the first couple of verses here going on. Verse 8. Finally, he gets to all of us, all of you. Live in harmony with one another. Isn't that kind of what we came to the conclusion here? Was this is what God wants for his people, harmony. The Ten Commandments were given not to suppress people, but it was to teach us how to live with each other in harmony. So if you honor God, you don't misuse his name. You honor the Sabbath day. You respect your parents. You honor your parents. You don't kill. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. You don't covet things that don't belong to you. You're going to live in a much more harmonious atmosphere, whether it's your family or your community or your world. So Peter just points that out. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. What's a good technical definition of sympathy? I'm looking at my counselors for help here. Sympathy.
I guess empathetic is the word I would prefer they would use there. I'm not able to write this right, but sympathetic means that there is an advantage between one and the other, might be. Where empathetic means you understand where the brother is walking. I'm sure that this word was purposely used here, but if you kind of go in that same vein as empathetic, it doesn't mean that there's a hierarchy.
Well, sympathy almost conveys the idea of feeling sorry for somebody.
Exactly.
Somebody is
going through something and you're not, right?
Yeah.
The recipient of your grace rather than a mutual thing.
See, and that doesn't fit our theology at all. I mean, when Jesus talked about the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. Is he talking about just literally people who are mourning the death of someone? Or is he talking about the death we all experience as fallen people? Mourning is kind of a sense of repenting, of having sorrow for sin first and then repenting of the sin that so messes up our lives. So being sympathetic to one another, I kind of agree with that. I think empathy is, I understand what you're going through. Then love as brothers. Well, some brothers don't love too well. Cain and Abel didn't work out too well, did it? But generally speaking, there's a pretty strong bond between brothers and sisters. Wouldn't you agree with that?
An attack on one is an attack on all.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I remember as a kid, somebody said something about my sister. Now, I had two older sisters. One was 6 years older than me. One was 4 years older than me. And I was the little brother. The annoying, bratty little brother. My sisters used to stick their claws. I call them claws. Into my legs, right above my knee, and just kind of dig it in. Boy, so somebody said something about my oldest sister, and I was devastated. And I kind of look back and go, why was I so devastated? I used to just be horrible to them, and be so annoying and a little brat, but they deserved it, But it almost shocked me that I had this defense mechanism where I was like, you're talking about my sister. There actually is a term in the Bible that it's only used one time, if I remember right. But it's not phileo, brotherly love. It's another one that has this idea of a family situation. Like, I can say anything about my brother and sister, but don't you dare. It kind of conveys that idea. That's very much a part, I think, of what he's saying here is love as brothers. You got each other's backs. Now, we're not talking about biological families here. We're talking about the church. That's not always easy, especially if someone's not being the way we feel like they should be. Yeah. And maybe you struggle that way in your own families when somebody is the black sheep of the family, you know, and everybody kind of gets tense and upset when he or she comes into the room. But yet we're to love as brothers, everyone in the church. Be compassionate and humble. Compassion is another one of those multiple words. Come with passion and humility is a word that we're not real comfortable with, but yet that also plays into the weaker concept. You know, this is not a call just for women, you know, to take the humble seat, but men also are called to be humble before God with each other. I love this next passage because it reminds me of a quote, and I wish I had written it down. I remember it from my seminary days, which was a long time ago, so I don't know that I've nailed it down. I really need to find it again. A guy, I remember his name even, Helmut Tillich. He's a German theologian from, I'm not sure what time period. But when it says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing." And what Tillich said was kind of a principle, a saying, axiom, if you will, of something we should hold on to. And I have held on to it. He said, to repay good for good and evil for evil is human nature. We're all in that. If somebody treats us right, we treat them right. They treat us bad, we treat them bad. That's human nature. To return evil for good, in other words, somebody's treating me right and I treat them bad, that's demonic. To treat someone who, repay evil with good, he would say, is divine. That's not a true picture of God, who looks upon sinful people who have rejected him, who crucified his son, who live every day for themselves. I mean, you know, when you think about it, we still have that tendency to want to live first for ourselves and take care of ourselves first and before anything else. Whereas God's love always goes out and away from himself. It's always reaching out. It's never self-serving. It's always reaching out. And yet this is the God who gave his life for us, who died for our sins. He returned good for the evil that we gave him. That's what we're called to do. I think that's what Peter's getting at in this passage. It doesn't matter if people insult you. We don't return that with evil. We bless those who curse us. Easy? Oh my gosh, whoever said Christianity was an easy thing to deal with? It's not. It is so hard. I find myself just zipping my mouth sometimes because I want to say something so bad, and yet if I do, I know that it won't be from above. It won't be what Scripture encourages me to do. That's not to say that it doesn't happen, or, you know, the thought's still there, you know, thought, word, and deed. But what a challenge for us to not hate those that hate us. I can tell the story. Ed knows the circumstances behind it, but a bunch of guys were playing game together, and it was right around the time of 9/11. One of the guys that was playing in the risk game was a pastor, and he had said, "Hey, let's do this little prayer devotional thing." And in the prayer, he was praying for those that actually did the attack, you know, planned it and pulled it off. And one of the guys in the group just said, "I can't pray that prayer." Now, I hope that kind of assaults your Christian faith. When you hear something like that, I'm not saying you don't understand it and that, you know, we all felt that anger just rise up in us, but that's not to what we were called. We were called to bless and forgive, even those who would have us killed. I imagine. Doesn't matter how that story ended. I mean, I hope that they're still doing this prayer. Had some effect on the one who was rebelling against it. I certainly understand his position, but at the same time, something rises up in me that says, this is not what Christ has called us to. We're to love one another as I have loved you, no matter how they repay us with insult or harm. And then he pulls out a quotation, and we'll end with that. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. Ah, that was just what I was saying. And his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So there's a lot of meat inside that little quotation there. First thing is we have to guard our tongue. That's where I think most of us have problems. I have problems there. Keep your tongue from evil. His lips from deceitful speech. We're to be authentic, genuine in our speech with anyone and everyone. You need to turn from evil, do good. Even when circumstances don't call for it. He must seek peace. He must pursue it. Now here's some interesting news, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I guess I'm glad to hear that. The problem with that verse is I don't often think that I'm one of those righteous. But I am, and you are, by faith in Christ. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. So believing Christians have God's ear. James says, the prayers of the righteous availeth much. Sometimes we think, man, I prayed about this, and I prayed about this for year and year, and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. We're often so impatient. When we ask God for something, we want it now. And yet it calls for patience. But know this, that when you call upon God, he hears you. Even if you don't think he is, he hears you. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it's not for us to judge. We discern that what's evil, but we don't judge. Our calling is still to see evil and to return with kindness, with compassion, with sympathy, with, all those characteristics. That is not easy to do. And if it were, we all could have made our way to heaven without Jesus. If that was easy to do, make ourselves righteous, no problem. But it's not. We needed a Savior. We needed God to come into the world and not only die for our sins, but change our hearts. And he's doing that now. You and I are in this state, this progression through life, ever more being conformed to the likeness of Christ. I hope that gives you some confidence as you face today, because things are going to come up this week. I promise you, something's going to happen to you this week, and this conversation is going to come up in your mind, and you're going to say to yourself, what's God's response for me? How should I treat this relationship?
So do we have 1 more minute, or do we need to go?
Yeah.
Okay, so when you see evil, does that mean that you don't meter out discipline, right? Because this is coming in, right? When I see evil, I have to bring them back in the lane, right? And there is a way to do it, kindness and blessing.
Yeah.
But it still does mean I'm most likely going to take away something dear that they could. So yeah. That's not always considered good.
Discipline is absolutely a quality that's held up in Scripture.
Right.
All over the place. And even disciplining children is You can't just let them go outside the boundaries of, you know, your faith and your values.
So whose perception is the blessing, I guess, is what I'm getting at, right? Because the one that's doing the evil might not see that the discipline is in blessing, right?
Yeah.
Trying to kind of bring them back to the good.
Yeah, it's their problem.
So it's in the holder, that beholder is evil, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, in the eyes of the 100 around, it could be considered the blessing, right? So that's where I struggle a little bit in some of this, right, is that
you shouldn't struggle, because I think, again, with discipline and time, people sometimes come to an awareness that they've made some mistakes. They took a wrong approach, wrong issue. I mean, haven't we all felt that way at one time or another, where we're real strong on one position or another about the way something should happen, and then we realize, boy, that wasn't the right approach at all. Just for instance, the civil rights issue, you know, back in the 60s. That was a difficult time in our American experience. I mean, if you've seen some of those TV films when they were down to South Mississippi and shooting water cannons on these people who were just trying to say, you know, with Martin Luther King, this is a peaceful demonstration, we're not trying to be violent, and yet they had nothing but violence against them. And I'm sure there were some pretty fine, at least they thought they were fine, Christian, respectable people. And it took some years where some folks of prominence actually said, wow, I really held the wrong position here. Governor Wallace was one, for instance, who in the beginning was very much a segregationist, and you should never mix, and then just totally flip-flopped. And I'm not sure, because I don't know him, that that was just a political move, or if there was a real recognition that this is not right. And even people within the church had to struggle with that. You know, it's just really easy in that day and time to be critical and see all the things that happened as, you know, or that they were the problem. And so often is the case. We search our hearts enough, we realize we're the problem. That was a tough issue, tough days. Okay, I know that the kids are starting, so they're already at the door, so we need to start. Heavenly Father, you remind us that being submissive and being weak before you is a good thing. You are all-powerful, and yet you are all-loving. You discipline us when we need it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the purpose of that discipline, so that we might learn to walk with Jesus and the Spirit. Bless this group, Lord, as they go out this week and face many different encounters with Christians and non-Christians. And we pray that you give us your Spirit, that our words and our actions might show clear evidence of who we are as your children. Bless us as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.